Exodus chapter 3. Now again, let me just read the front of the card for you as we begin. This rule of life serves as an intentional, conscious guide to help us keep God at the center of everything we do. It's an anchor, a kind of banister to support us as we move forward in our journey with and for God. It's how we do life together at New Life, expressing the longings of our heart for God. So this rule of life we've been talking about the last 4 or 5 weeks reflects our community, our church called New Life Fellowship. The rule of life comes from the Greek word trellis, and a trellis is a framework or structure that helps us continually pay attention to God. And so this is our trellis, the way we consciously seek to follow Christ at New Life. And so you'll notice on the flip side here, it's got 4 categories, prayer, rest, relationships, and work activity. And so it begins with prayer, that you were created, and I was created, for a life of relationship and communion with God. God yearns for you. God longs for relationship with you. And you may not realize it, but you long for relationship with him. Inside of you is that deep longing. And God loves you so much that he wants to marry you. And he came in the person of his son to die for you, that he may be able to marry you, cleanse you of your sins, and have the closest union with you. And that's why the rule begins with prayer. And then it moves to rest. And the word actually we used for, to summarize prayer, was being with God, communion. And the word to summarize rest is the word for Sabbath, that we're invited to rest in God, to have a rhythm in life of doing, but also stopping, pausing, and resting, and eliminating hurry, and being with God. And out of that, prayer and rest flows relationships, which is the third segment of this rule. And we called it Alone Together last week. That was a great summary of that section. That out of your relationship with God, and my relationship with God, prayer and rest, then we begin to form relationships. Healthy community flows out of a relationship with God so that we don't become violent and manipulative in the way we deal with people. And Jesus understood that you cannot grow spiritually alone. You need other people to learn things like humility, things like love, things like patience with people who irritate and drive me crazy. And there's no other way to learn these things except that you're in relationships with people. So we're called to be alone, but alone together. And hopefully the leadership of a church provides an environment to protect people's dignity and individuality so folks can blossom while being alone together. Now today, we're closing out this series on this rule of life as we move forward as a church. And the theme is work activity. And I'm summarizing it in the phrase, point people to Jesus. And this really is what brings balance and wholeness to this rule. There's a lot in here. But I summarize it really in 4 statements. So I want you to look at the bottom of the bookmark under work activity. I want to just read to you the 4 statements that summarize what it means to engage in work activity for Christ. 1, I point others to a deep personal relationship with Jesus. That means not just folks who don't know Christ, but even folks who do know Christ. Because many people who are in the church, even accepted Christ, do not have a deep personal relationship with Christ. And one of our gifts, I think, as a church is to lead people to that and point people to that. 2, we savor the sacred in all I do, at work, rest, or play. All of life is sacred, not just going to church or being in prayer or Bible study. 3, remembering the poor and marginalized as the heart of God. We move in that direction. And finally, I share my gifts, talents, and resources in and beyond our community. And so today, our text is coming from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And I want to read it for you. If you've got your Bibles, open up your scriptures to it. Because as I pondered this theme, actually in the summer, this was the text I felt encapsulates best what it means for us individually and corporately to engage in life, to be in the world and do, and really summarizing it, to point others to Jesus. It's the life of Moses. So, thus says the Lord, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert. Underline that word, far side. And came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So let's pray together. And so, Lord, I ask that we may have an encounter with you on holy ground this morning, and each one of us in our different stages of our journey spiritually may meet you and hear you call us by name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now the reason this passage is so significant is because the parallel of what was going on in Moses' day is very similar to what we encounter today, living in 2008. Now, Moses is in the desert. He's 300 miles from Egypt. And Egypt was to the west, and it was the civilization of the day. It was the superpower of his day, and it was 1,000 years old as a world power, and it was flourishing. They had built the incredible pyramids that we know of today, and temples, elaborate temples. They had dazzling wealth, dazzling art. They had a large, impressive army. And they were the world empire. And with them, they had a large slave population of Jews, 2 to 3 million of them to run their economy. And so their civilization, while it was super impressive, was really all about death. I mean, the pyramids were all about tombs for dead people, the pharaohs. And because the claim of the pharaohs was to be God, and the Egyptian culture claimed to have control of all of life, even the afterlife, mortality. And really, if you were living in that day, Egypt was the only game in town. And so, understand, if you were a Jew, a believer, living in Egypt, you've been a slave. They've been a slave for 430 years. I mean, that's a long time. I mean, just think, American slavery lasted a couple of hundred years. We're talking 430 years. And the memory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had grown very dim. I mean, God had promised that he would give them the promised land, but you could imagine, where was God? For the Jews, like, well, he's silent. And so it seemed like God was on the sidelines, and they were being worked ruthlessly. Life was very horrific. And to say the least, people were very stuck spiritually. And so it's very much like us today. The only game in town is what? Our culture, the world as we know it, Western civilization. And I love what Os Guinness, a British sociologist, has written, that never have we known a world culture like we have today. Because of the combination of capitalism, technology, and modern communications, he argues that we have the most powerful civilization the world has ever known. And it's dominated by things like information, internet, convenience, options, maximizing our time, comfort, do what feels good, pleasure, be independent, entertainment, instant gratification. We're skeptical, image, style, control, and we've got a modern culture which we're being bombarded day and night by. It's like the only game in town. And so people are watching out for themselves. It's fiercely individualistic and narcissistic. Anything goes. And that's the world we live in. We live in Egypt. And even most believers live as functional atheists. What I mean by that is believing in God intellectually, but basically living as if there's no God. So the world's worried, I'm worried. I'm making decisions, I do what's best for me. But living almost as if God doesn't exist. He's really not involved in the everyday affairs of life. He's kind of out there. But the reality is, I'm in the world. I got to make the best of this thing. So we're much like the people of Israel living in the times of the Pharaoh. And because we're living in the world, and we're a lot like the world. And that's why so many observers of Western church culture have observed that people who go to church are not that different than people who don't go to church in terms of values and materialism and racism and sexuality and marriage and family. Really, when you get really beneath the surface, there's not that much of a distinction. There's been a meltdown of what's called Christian behavior. And it's very true. And so it's in this context that God visits Moses. And he speaks to Moses. And he sends Moses to point people to God. And his journey in this text really is the journey of all of us. It's so powerful because he's under enormous pressure. He's 80 years old, and he hears God's invitation. He responds to it, and his life is completely changed in Exodus 3. And a whole nation is formed, a history is shifted, and salvation and freedom actually come to the whole world. It's quite a text. And the next 40 years of his life before he dies, friends, are extraordinary. I mean, what he does. He sees God. He's a friend of God. He goes to Mount Sinai, gets the commandments. He lays down the foundation for the nation, for the temple. He gets betrayed. He gets disappointed. They grumble against him. They want to stone him. He goes through it all. And he actually writes the first five books of the Bible. But his life becomes a gift, which is your life is called to be a gift. And he's able to do that last piece of work activity. He's able to have a life where he points people to God in a really an extraordinary way that changes history. So the question is, how do you get there? How do we do that? Because we're swamped with life. I know many of you, you're just overwhelmed trying to get through. And how do I live a life where out of my prayer, rest, being with God in communion, out of hopefully some relationships with other people, I'm alone together, that my life actually is outward focused, I'm able to point people to the living Jesus. Well, I'm going to give you two very simple truths that are found in this text that enabled Moses to break through personally, and I think they're really for us as well at our history. The first is this. If we're going to have a life that points to Jesus, like Moses, we've got to find our desert. You have to find your desert. Now, it's very important, it notes in verse 2, that he's working for his father-in-law. He's in the family business taking care of sheep. And he goes to the far side of the desert. Literally, that's the back of the desert. It means literally behind. I mean, he's somehow in such a place of hiddenness and obscurity and aloneness that he meets God. Now, Moses was an orphan. Some of you don't know your parents. You were orphaned as a child, which means he was placed in a basket. He was thrust into the Nile River. And it's much like today, a baby be left at the police station or fire department or orphanage's steps. He was left, and he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he became what's called Prince of Egypt. Good movie, all right? And he gets a great education. He has access to the best leadership development of his time. At the age of 40, he realizes that his people are being oppressed, and he kills someone. He murders an Egyptian. And he commits this crime, and he has to flee for his life. Now, what's apparent in this text is that, you know, he may be have a lot of gifts and talents, had a great education, but he's proud, he's arrogant, and he's got a temper. And he ends up having to flee for his life, and he ends up in what's present-day Saudi Arabia, Midian. And there he marries and has a family until the age of 80, 40 years. Now, he's at this point, the time we pick up the text, the guy is a has-been. I mean, his career has gone nowhere. His life, apparently, is a waste. His education, his training, his life's a shambles, and he is a, quote, a has-been. Now, we often speak of the desert in two ways. You know, we go through desert experiences like we go through losses and failures and crises that turn our worlds upside down. You know, cancers, our dreams get shattered. But I'm using the word desert here in a different sense. Okay, a desert means literally here in the primary sense of desert refers to being alone with God, solitude, no distractions, removed from distractions. And Moses got there through suffering. He got there through crises. And some of us, the way we get alone and the way we end up in a desert is through crises. But it's not supposed to be that way necessarily. We're supposed to have a life where we find our desert. And Moses positions himself next to this Mount Horeb, which is called the Mountain of God. And if you look at the story of Moses, if you read the rest of his life, you'll notice he's always going to this mountain to be alone with God. He's always going to the desert. He's out there with people, he's serving, he's leading, then he goes back to the desert. He's got this rhythm, up to the mountain for 40 days, back to be with the people. And that's the order of our rule of life, that if you're going to have a life long-term, because Moses makes it long-term, 40 years, his life is a gift. It's going to require that you find your desert in New York City, Queens, or Brooklyn, or Manhattan, or Bronx. A desert, a place where you can be alone with God, in silence, in solitude. Now, these are extreme times because we live in Egypt. People around us are not seeking the desert. Very noisy, we're being bombarded day and night. And so I want to give you a couple of extreme examples in the midst of our 24/7 culture. The first is an ancient example by a guy named Anthony of Athanasius. And Anthony, in the early 300s, he heard God speak to him, and he fled the capital city of Alexandria, and he fled to the deserts to be with God. And he renounced all his possessions so that he could be detached from the world. He renounced all speech. He didn't speak for 20 years, apparently, or almost 20 years, so he might learn compassion for people. And he renounced activity that he might learn to commune with God. But while he was there in that desert over this 20-year period, a letter arrived from the emperor's palace, Emperor Constantine, inviting him to come to Constantinople, to the palace, to meet with him. And so Anthony wasn't sure what quite to do, and so he went to another fellow, you know, monk there in the desert and asked him, you know, what do you think? And here's what the response this Abba said to him. He says, if you go to Constantinople, you will be called Anthony. But if you stay here in the desert, alone with God, and wait, you will be called Abba Anthony. And the word Abba Anthony, what he's saying is that if you'll stay here, you won't just be Anthony, you'll be an Abba. You'll have come to a place of maturity that when you go, your very life will point people to God. And the story goes, after 20 years, he does emerge out of this cave, and thousands flock to him because he has such power, such radiance, his character had been so transformed. He does tremendous miracles, exorcisms. He preaches with such power, and emperors did come to see him, but he waited. It's an extreme example. But I'm going to give you a second one. And this comes from Henry Nouwen. Some of you know the name. He's an author. He's written many books. He died recently, about 10 years ago. But he was invited to the White House by President Clinton during the Monica Lewinsky scandals, if you remember those. And he was invited to be a counselor to the president. And he was living at that time in Toronto at a community for severely handicapped adults called the Arch. And he sent them this letter back, apologizing why he couldn't go. He said, I don't want to be a court chaplain. I am here with Adam, one of my disabled friend, adult friend. There are others who can go to the White House, but Adam needs me. And he chose to stay in his desert, and he did go out and do things. But he understood the need to find his desert and to protect it so that his life could be a gift to other people and he could really point people to Christ. Now these are, again, I use these extreme examples for our extreme times, but what it means for you and me is things like, you know what? I'm going to eat lunch alone today. I'm going to go to a park. I'm going to sit on that bench, and I'm going to be alone with God. It's turning off that TV, perhaps, at night so that you can actually read or ponder or meditate on a good, you know, devotional book. It's pausing at a wedding. You're at a wedding and you realize, I just need to get out of this wedding and go sit in my car for like 10 minutes just to get perspective, to remember God. But it's making those choices, saying, I've got to find a desert consistently and rhythmically in my life so that I can point people to Christ. Because without a desert, friend, you know what? You got nothing to give and you don't make it long term. You may give something for a while and point people to Christ, but what happens? You just get so wrapped up in what's going on around you, you just can't see straight anymore. I know for me, one of the turning points was 5-6 years ago as I got on this contemplative journey. I began to see God in burning bushes more than I had previously. I occasionally did, but not on the level I did once I began to stop and find deserts in daily offices and Sabbath and silence and pausing. But I began to build in, I got to find a desert in the middle of my life. And there's one quote by one of the writings of Thomas Merton that so helped me that I keep it in my office. And he wrote this. He goes, every moment and every event in a person's life plants something in his or her soul. Just as the wind carries thousands of seeds, so every moment brings with it germs of spiritual life that come to rest imperceptibly in the minds and wills of men and women. Most of these seeds are lost because we are not prepared to receive them. For such seeds can only spring up on good soil. He writes, we often think only these seeds are come from the word of God through a sermon. He goes, but no, every moment and every event, as in some sense, it's a word from God. It's a seed planted into our souls. And we've got to learn to realize the love of God seeks us in any and every situation. And what happens here, Moses is getting a seed and he looks at a bush and he realizes this bush is on fire. And he moves toward it. And in that, as he's in a desert, he begins to respond to God's invitation. and he sees this bush. And you see, the burnt, God's in it. Now, God's speaking to you. You know, you may not know, but God is speaking to you through a variety of means. Yes, scripture, church, worship, events, circumstances. He's coming. And he wants you to find a desert so that you begin seeing everything through everything to the living God. This phrase is important. You begin to see through everything to the living God. For example, you look at marriage. Marriage points, if you're married here, if you're single, when you see a married couple, it points to marriage with Christ in heaven, union and communion with him. When you see creation, trees and sunset and sun, it points to the glory of God and his handiwork as you see those changing leaves. As you touch Sabbath rest and you go to sleep or you engage in a Sabbath, you're tasting eternity of what is to come, an eternal Sabbath rest when you see him face to face. I go on, same thing with music, same thing with food. It points to an eternal feast in heaven. In fact, every loss, every setback, every difficulty, every death in your life is like a whirlwind. God is coming to you. He's planting seeds. He's coming through those burning bushes, and he's speaking to you and to me. Now, this is to see God through these events, friends, is very challenging. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. And I can tell you this, people around us are not living life that way. That's why you've got to find your desert. The problem is that when we get alone with God and we find our desert, we're quiet, what happens to you is what happens to me a lot. All of a sudden, all these monsters come up. And I get very nervous. My mind starts racing. And so I get anxious, and then boom, we start running. We start moving 24/7. We get right back into Egyptian culture around us, and we leave the desert. That's why it leads me to our second point here about this. A life, if we're going to have a life that points people to Jesus, we got to find our desert. But we also got to remember then that my weaknesses and my failures are what qualify me, don't disqualify me. You see, as Moses here in the desert, his life has not gone very well. See, I know you, I know myself. Most of us are perfectionists. It'd be fun to have a raise your hands if you're a perfectionist. And we live crippled under it. We forget that David, King David, is the person who's written about more than any other person in the Bible. And his was not the way of perfection. In fact, you know, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was also splendidly flawed. I mean, you read about David's life. He writes about adultery, his murder. He was ruthless politically. You read David's life, you read some segments, you're like, this guy's awful. I mean, talk about a nut. He was imperfect, but yet he was a man after God's own heart. You see, perfectionism is a perversion of God's way. And it's a horrible thing to impose perfectionism on yourself or on another person. Have you ever lived with a perfectionist as a boss? As a parent? As a teacher? As a parent? As a pastor? Ooh, that hurts. As a spouse? And the great news is God is not recruiting an all-star holiness team. Look at Moses. Look at Moses in this passage. His life is a failure. And he is filled with weakness. I mean, he's so weak and broken at this point, he doesn't even want to go. He's a long way from his arrogance at the age of 40. And if you read the rest of the passage, he's got all these excuses. He's so weak, and he feels like such a failure, he starts giving excuses. He starts saying things like, I can't go. I can't. You know, chapter 3, verse 11. Then he says, I don't know enough. Hey, I don't know. Then he goes, I won't have their respect. They're not going to listen to an 80-year-old man who's been a loser. And then he goes on, excuse 4, I don't have all the gifts needed. I mean, many scholars believe that he must have had some kind of a stroke because he couldn't speak well. Could you imagine God calling an 80-year-old man who had a stroke to speak and lead the people? How humiliating. And then he finally says, just send somebody else. He just, I can't do this. You see, the point for Moses is that the Bible says that we're to boast all the more gladly about our weaknesses. This is the very opposite of the world around us. We think, I'm weak, I failed, I messed up, and so we think, I'm disqualified, I'm out. That's why I can't point other people to Jesus. My life isn't worthy of it. Now, it's not that we make We mess up on purpose, all right? Not that we glory in sin, but we boast in our weaknesses. And that's why Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. That's why David wrote in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are what? Not being religious, it's a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, David writes, oh God, you will not despise. You know, one of my heroes many years ago was Charles Colson. Some of you know the name. He used to be special counsel to President Nixon in the 1970s. And he had a very high-profile career, very powerful man, but he ended up in prison. And his career was over. But he wrote this in his biography. He goes, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My great humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. God chose the one experience in which I could not glory for his glory. Some of you have had great failures. Some of you have had failures come on you from other people, and you've been wrapped up in them. And they got you to a desert. But maybe you didn't go to the desert to be alone with God. But it got you hopefully now to a place to listen, to be broken. And rather than this disqualifying you don't understand. This is what qualifies you to remember, if you're going to have a life that points to Jesus, it's your weakness and failures that actually qualify you, because his power is actually made perfect in weakness, and his glory rests on those who are the weakest of all. Moses here, friends, is at the bottom, and we are to live in grace, and I want you to write this down somewhere. It's okay to make mistakes, and that perfectionism, friends, is a perversion of Christianity. And otherwise you'll end up despairing and quitting and you won't make it. But look at chapter 3, verse 14, because verse 14 in this passage is the heart of the whole story. When Moses is giving all his excuses, God says, Moses, let me tell you who I am. And God gives one of the great revelations of who he is in all the Bible as Yahweh. God says, tell the people, you'll notice it's in bold in your Bibles or in capitals, tell them I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. And God reveals a new name for himself. God's saying, I'm alive, I'm present, I'm ready to act. And again, the point is so much in this text, but what God's saying is that I'm alive. People may not think I'm alive. It may look like Egypt's running the world. They're not. I am. And I'm here in this desert. I'm here in burning bushes. I'm all around you. And I bring life from death. And the 10 plagues that were to come, God's showing Moses, Pharaoh is not in charge, because Pharaoh claimed to be the god of the world. No, I'm in charge. I'm ruling this world. And I do extraordinary things and powerful things in history, and I make possible what's impossible. And so Moses, this is not about you. This is about me. And I want you to point people to Jesus, but not through your own success and power and wisdom. It's through me. I am who I am. And he's cleansing Moses' imagination and his mind and his soul of all this Egyptian garbage that the world's in control. And God's saying, no, I am who I am. I'm alive and I'm present and I'm here. And so God's in charge. And so Pharaoh may have armies and money and prestige to control and oppress. And God says, no, I'm going to take an 80-year-old man and all he's got is a stick. And I'm going to take this one man. And I am going to bring freedom and salvation for the whole world. You got to catch the power of this text. An 80-year-old man with a stick who's had a failure of a life he takes because it's not about him. It's about God. I am who I am. And the great task is to get out of the way. As you understand, your weakness and failures may be the best thing that ever happened to you. So it finally brought you to humility where God can actually move through you. And if we're going to be a people in a church that points people to Jesus, instead of running from this stuff, which our culture and our families maybe have told us, don't ever show this to anybody, we follow the way of David and Paul and says, no, I boast about it. I write about it in Psalms to be sung in churches. I make sure it's in the history books because it's not me, it's God in and through me. And thus I point you to Jesus, not pointing you to myself. Could you imagine if Moses had said no? Think about it. No, I'm not going. I'm not going. It's heavy, isn't it? Imagine if you don't go. If you don't say yes, like Moses. Because God says, each one has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every one of us here is a Moses. We're to be a church of Moses with our little sticks. Could you imagine the impact for the glory and the power of God as we point people to Jesus? Now, God birthed you in history at this moment, in a certain family, in a certain country, for a reason. Your life is not about you. It's bigger than you. And he's keeping you alive on earth because he has something for you to become, and he has something for you to do. And that doing is wrapped up in pointing people to the living God. Do you realize everything we do here, hopefully everything from picking up cleaning the floor or fixing a building or being in, we're all pointing people to Jesus, creating a place where people see him. And Jesus says, you didn't choose me. John 15, I chose you. I picked you out. And everything in your life is weaving together for a purpose. So God has, you can do the thing God has for you. But you're in the middle of your story and you say, I can't see straight. And I want to tell you, don't worry about it. God will take care of that. Your life is a gift, and God's doing it through a process. So I don't know what it means for you, but just think of pointing people to Jesus outside of new life, okay? When nobody knows you, that's where it counts, right? You're in the car and somebody cuts you off. You don't say something or do anything nasty with your hand. You go, hi, bless you, you know? And you're at Subway, and you're at work, and you're getting your hair cut, and you're at school, or you're at the bank teller, or your coworker's driving you crazy, and your boss is unreasonable, and you're at the teacher's lounge, or in a lawyer's office, and you're someone saying, God, I want to point people to Jesus away from me. Or even inside New Life Fellowship, whether you're working at the medical clinic, or the food pantry, or TESOL, or serving with children in nursery, or cleaning, or in a small group, or hosting a small group, or leading, or giving money, or praying. But you know what? We are pointing people to Jesus because he's the greatest news in the universe. So one, find your desert. Because it's yours to find. Moses chose to go the backside of the desert. He chose it. And it's there where he began to hear God's invitation and see that burning bush. Without that place, friend, you know what? Your life will not be one of pointing people to Christ. And then secondly, rather than run from your weaknesses and failures, they qualify you. Don't ever forget that. And perfectionism comes from the pit of hell itself. And you embrace it that Christ's power might rest upon you. And so I'd like to close with doing an exercise. I want that we would do the invitation of Moses in this passage. And so what I'd like to do is take you through the process. It's really, Moses has kind of a three-phase process in this passage. And I kind of wrote it down here, you know. So here's our rule of life, all right? And as we summarize here, we are inviting you and calling you, and us as a community, we're going to be a people of prayer, being with God in communion. Not just using God to get something. Our lives are being with God in communion with him. Out of that, we live in a rest. Even though we're active, but we rest, and Sabbath is a great summary of that. And then we do it alone together. We're in relationships. We're in a community. We're in groups. We're connected. But then God has something for us to do, and that's point people to Jesus. He's got a work for us to do, just like he had for Moses. So I want you to notice this, in this passage, you know, in 3:1-5, there's kind of like three phases that happen, you know. And I'm going to invite you to kind of, in the next couple of minutes, close your eyes with me, just a second. And I'm going to invite you to follow the way of Moses and respond to the invitation of God for you. And I'd like to create a desert right now, because I know that unless you have a desert of some silence free from distractions, you will not hear his voice. So let me invite you to kind of close your eyes right now to do an exercise with me. Now remember, God, as Moses was in the desert, God appeared to him in a burning bush. So we need to be free from distraction to even see all that's going on around us, the unusual, or how God's coming to you and me. So as you close your eyes, we want to begin to clear a space, an empty space around you from distractions. So I'm going to give you about 30 seconds after I ask this question to ponder, what is the biggest thing impacting you right now? What's the biggest thing impacting your life right now? And how might God be coming to you through that? What's the biggest thing impacting you right now, and how might God be coming to you through that? All right, then Moses went over to the burning bush, whatever event's going on in your life right now, and he said, here I am. And I want to invite you just to move towards whatever events happen in your life and say, Lord, here I am. Just present yourself before God Almighty. Here I am. And then God says to then the Lord speaks to Moses and says, Moses, Moses. Now in this next 30 seconds of silence, I want to invite you to hear God calling your name personally. Pete. Pete. And just allow his calling your name in your mind's eye. Just allow yourself to sit in that personalness of his love for you. Right where you are right now. This passage ends with God telling Moses to take off his shoes, take off his sandals. And sandals were made of the skins of dead animals. And many Jewish commentators will note that in the taking off his shoes was he was to get rid of everything that was dead in his life, all that distracted him and kept him from God. So I want to invite you right now to take off your shoes before God. And that is, what do you need to remove or untie so you can move towards God? What might be getting in the way of your relationship with the living God in Jesus? Amen. Thank you. Please stand. It was Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century who wrote, there's many definitions of sin in the Bible, but he had a very creative one. He goes, sin is a failure to grow and change. Interesting definition, isn't it? Sin's a failure to grow. Well, again, one of the great thrusts of this passage is that I fix my eyes not on my failures and my weaknesses, but on his faithfulness and his greatness. The song I'm going to sing is a tremendous prayer to pray back to the Father. The words are just so beautiful. So I want to invite you to just, we're going to worship, we're all going to pray this back to God and just proclaiming just who God is. And like Moses, that our eyes and imaginations and souls will be filled with the reality of, it's not Pharaoh or Egypt or the world, it is God who controls and fills his world with his glory. So let's sing it together. All right, so listen, if you and I are going to point people to Christ, Jesus, we've got to find our deserts. And instead of running away from our failures and weaknesses, we've got to remember these are the very things that qualify us. So actually point other people to Christ and reject the world's evaluation of us. And so as we close here, listen, we're going to have the Lord's table up here, Eucharist, which if anything is a burning bush that points us to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's eating and drinking of Christ at that Lord's Supper. So that's available. But as we close in prayer, we had a really quite a time first service in these prayer lines. I want to invite you to come. There are some of you are on the sidelines like Moses was before this passage. You're out there. And for whatever reasons, maybe you started out okay, but you got knocked off track. You, for whatever reasons, you just got off. And this is your defining moment and your burning bush moments and your moment to say, here I am. And I want you to come. I want to encourage you to come and say, okay, Lord, I'm back. I hear you. I hear that burning bush, even though it was so horrible. You're coming to me. I want to invite you to come. And for this is your time, that his glory is made power perfect in weakness. And maybe you've had some terrific shames and failures that have just crippled you. And God's coming to you today and say, no, no, no. It's the other way around. This is your beginning. Because I am who I am, and I'm here. And I really do have an extraordinary life for you to live. You are not on plan B. So I want to invite you to come as we close, and the prayer teams will be here, and worship team will stay here, and we'll keep it quiet, all right? We can talk downstairs and have coffee and all that, but let's let this be holy ground here, that we hear God say our name, and you know who you are. You need to come and respond to God this morning, and come to him, and come back to him, and receive Christ, so you can be the woman, the man that God's called you to be. All right, so let's bow our heads here. And some of you are sensing the pull and of the Holy Spirit on your heart. God is saying, let me in. And it may be the first time of letting Christ in to forgive you and fill you.
and let him control your life and lead you? Or maybe you know him and you shut him out for whatever reason. God is speaking to you. And the Lord's saying, come. He's saying your name. And so, Lord, I pray for your face to shine upon every one of us in this room, that we would not look away in shame, but with our heads towards you, Lord, we'd allow your face to shine on every face here. Your peace might invade everyone. And Lord, the way your hand came onto Moses, may it come onto every person in this room to become and live the extraordinary life that you have called them to live. So may your grace be enough. So we all go out from this place that we might point people to you, Lord Jesus, the living God. And I bless you all as we go in Christ's name. Amen.